So we are beginning a new chapter. John chapter 2.
Oh boy.
My plan, and you know what they say about plans, is to go through the first 11 verses. I'd like to read it and then discuss it. John chapter 2. On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. So John brings us here from the selection of the first disciples at the end of chapter 1 to a wedding celebration here in chapter 2. One of the things I recall about memorizing John, I did that back in the 90s, and it's still with me more or less, but not as good as it used to be. One of the things I remember, and one of the benefits I received from both reading and memorizing scripture, is for a thick head like me, maybe that's the only way I can see certain connections. And one of the connections I recall, like it happened yesterday, was I was memorizing verse 19, chapter 19, verse 29, and it said, "Now, a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled the sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it to Jesus' mouth." And it struck me, I don't know why, but wine that was featured at both the start of Christ's ministry and at the end of his life were very different in quality, in taste, and in purpose. Jesus provided here the best wine conceivable at a celebration of life in marriage. And sinful man returned that grace with sour wine in the process of torturing and murdering him at the event of his death. His wine was the result of his miraculously transforming water into wine. At the cross, he received wine basically transformed into vinegar by the process of decay. He gave the best, and in return, we gave him the worst. And I think that's emblematic of the exchange that took place on the cross itself. He gave us his righteousness, and in exchange for that, the Lord placed upon him all our sin. And I think the wine somehow spoke that to me when I think about it. And that's all kind of summarized in 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So let's begin. John writes, "On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee." So we have the time, the event, and the location. Third day, there's lots of discussion in the commentaries about what this means. Is it the third day of the wedding feast? Is it the third day after Passover? Is it the third day after some other event? Or is it the third day of the week? And that is combined with lots of ancient Jewish traditions about weddings. There were certain days of the feast that certain events took place, and so on. My take, for what it's worth, it was a Tuesday. As a matter of fact, there is a tradition in some cultures, some especially rural cultures, that the best time to get married is on a Tuesday for this very purpose. So I throw it out.
Wait,
you can
why?
Too. Because this is when the water was made wine. Tuesday is a propitious day for getting married.
Or getting drunk.
No. You're not getting married now. Forget it.
That's based on our logic.
So y'all take note of that, daughters. Tuesday. Plus, it's probably cheaper to book something on Tuesday.
And who's going to go to that wedding on Tuesday?
Yeah.
That's why it's cheap. That's the plan, right?
So I think it was a Tuesday. You can think what you will. And it was a wedding, which is a celebration feast of marriage. Now, that's an institution ordained by God from the very beginning. And it is a joyous union marking the start of what, one way or another, is a major life event. And I think that the wedding itself is symbolic and meant to be symbolic of our relationship with Christ. Now, a couple of things about weddings. They are way under attack nowadays. Monogamous relationships between a man and a woman are still the norm, thankfully, but they are trying to bring into that sphere of normality any kind of marriage you can conceive of. Polygamous marriages, same-sex marriages. And the Bible is clear what marriage was intended for. It was, among other things, intended to bring forth godly seed. That's what Malachi says. That's what one of the reasons God hates divorce. Because God considers that a kind of violence. Also, as I mentioned, it's symbolic of our intimate relation with Christ. We, the church, are the bride of Christ. So it's not something that mankind invented. I used to study early man before I became a Christian, and I had bought the whole evolutionary framework, hook, line, and sinker. And the way it was depicted in the textbooks and the other books that I read about this was that the strongest male in the group would go out and get as many of the women as he wanted and could defend against, and that's how the tribe increased in number. That's not what God intended. That's not what God intended from the beginning. It is an institution invented by God for a variety of purposes, and as such, it is under attack today. And will we continue to be under attack? Now, where this took place was in Cana of Galilee. And now there's more than one city called Cana. There's another one in the territory of Ephraim. But this one is in the north. And I look at that as a fulfillment of what it says in Matthew 4, 15 to 16, referring back to Isaiah. Those verses say, "In the land of Zebulun and in the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles," so Cana of Galilee, "the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." And it strikes me that the first event of that light that Jesus made himself known by is a wedding. So weddings are important, and I believe this is symbolic of many things. So who was at the wedding? It says, "And the mother of Jesus were there." Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. According to some, Mary was at the wedding already there, rather than invited. And some believe, because of that, that these were relatives. Could be. It's an interesting thought. Most believe that Mary was there as a widow. Joseph is not mentioned because at this time, he was likely deceased. Now, according to what we know about that marriage, Mary was a young teenager, perhaps 15 or 16 or 17 years old. Joseph was an established adult, so he was likely several years older than her. And statistically, he probably did pass away, and Mary was still alive. By the way, John never identifies Mary by Mary. There's plenty of Marys in John. None of them are this Mary. He always calls her the mother of Jesus, or Jesus' mother. And it's interesting, too, because at the end of his ministry, Jesus really delegates to John the Apostle the care of his mother. He says that from the cross. So he always identifies her as the mother of Jesus, and by not calling her by her name, he instead accords her the recognition that she is due because of her absolutely unique position in the history of the universe. The only woman ever to have born God the Son. Mary was a sinner just like the rest of us. We know that from Luke chapter 2 when she praises God and calls God her Savior. We know that she was a devout Jewish maiden because she knew her scripture. But she was also the woman chosen before the foundation of the world to be the mother, the earthly mother of Jesus Christ. What an amazing honor and privilege. And you never read anything negative about Mary. Again, yes, she required salvation just like the rest of her. But John kind of emphasizes that in the way he speaks about her, always the mother of Jesus or Jesus' mother. And then it says both Jesus and his disciples were invited rather than they were already there. So just in general, it is always a very good idea to invite Jesus into a marriage. To be married in the Lord is, in my humble view, the only way that marriage is going to work. Particularly in this culture that we have now, no-fault divorce, where there are as many divorces as there are marriages. And no matter what is going on in the world, it seems that marriage itself is also part of the collateral damage. So when we invite Jesus to our marriage, from the wedding onward, that's the greatest prospect for success. And again, it envisions or symbolizes our relationship with Christ. To be joined together in Christ is pictured in Scripture as the way a man and a woman are joined together in holy marriage. And that's the surest guarantee, having Jesus as part of that marriage, that the marriage is going to be all that it can be and all that God intends it. Now, Jean and I were married when neither of us were saved. We survived 7 years, barely.
The number of perfection.
Yeah, the number. So, and during that 7 years, I can attest that, you know, the glorious, charming person you see before you now was not there. And that it was a stormy, rocky period of time. And I don't think that, well, I know that as we drove to work together, there were days where she confessed that she thought about the life insurance that she would get if I were no longer in the scene. Deservedly so. I mean, there's no... But then we, through the Lord getting hold of her heart and then through her getting hold of my heart, then our marriage changed. And there is this certain commitment that it's till death do us part. And in fact, this is shown when we have our disagreements. You know, whereas before they were almost literally knock down, drag out fights. She's from Elizabeth. I'm from Bloomfield. Hey. In any event, now when we have those arguments, those disagreements, and sometimes they might be elevated in decibel level, there's a certain point in the course of whatever argument is taking place where we both realize this is ridiculous. What's going to happen? And there are times when in the midst of what looks like or what it feels like at the moment to be a really serious, serious encounter, one or the other of us will just realize, what are we doing? What's the point? Nothing's going to change. We either forgive and move on, or we just make life as bumpy as possible for no good reason. Till death do us part is the way it should be. So then he goes on to say, John does, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. I think it's fascinating that she went to her son because of this. It was a major embarrassment to the host of this multi-day feast, for that's likely what it was, for whatever reasons to have underestimated the intake of wine. It is absolutely amazing to me that Mary came to her son for a solution, and it wasn't run out to the package goods store and get some more wine. She just said they have no wine. Now, I think that meant she knew that he would be the solution. She may not have known how, but she went to him. And I think that says something about their relationship. Now, Mary was exposed to the truth of Jesus early in his infancy. Anna the prophetess prophesied over him. The angel Gabriel announced his birth. Simeon from in the temple as well. And we're told that she hid those things in her heart. In fact, Simeon said, the truth of his life will pierce your heart like a sword. So she kept these things to herself. But she raised him as a human boy and rebuked him when he was 12 years old and he disappeared from the family. He was in the family group moving from Jerusalem back home, and they found out after
3 days.
Did
you have a kid? No.
Did anybody see Jesus? Now, to have lost track of the Son of God has got to be a major stressor. But I think she had a view of him that was informed by all those things. And it would be surprising if she didn't. Now Jesus says to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." He says, "Woman." He calls her woman rather than mother. And again, lots of discussion and speculation about that in the commentaries. What does it mean? You know, is he being disrespectful? You know, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me?" I don't think so. I think what he was saying is that she was not only his mother, but she was also representative of a daughter of Eve, a woman. And that in expressing to her that, he was kind of divorcing himself at that moment, for that particular interaction, from him being her son. And that was typical of a Jewish male at that point in time. After a certain age, the son, if the husband wasn't there, the eldest son was the head of the household and took responsibility and accountability for the decisions of the whole household. So it was not disrespect and it was not lack of love, it was just an address that really spoke to the situation as it was. And he says, "My hour has not yet come." Well, what hour? What was he talking about? I believe, after all is said and done, that it's likely the hour foreordained before the foundation of the world in the eternal counsels of the Godhead where Jesus would fully manifest himself as Savior. That happened ultimately at the resurrection. But before then, there was the crucifixion as well. Now in John, quite a few verses here. In John 2 verse 4, 7 verse 6, 7 chapter, verse 8 and 30, and 8 verse 20, we are told repeatedly that his hour or time had not yet come. When they tried to arrest him, when they tried to make him king, when they tried to silence him, he walked through the crowd. Or they were somehow unable to get a hold of him. Or when the temple police went to get him and they were asked afterward, "Why haven't you not brought him?" They said, "Well, no man ever spoke like this man." Each of those is explained by Jesus saying, "My hour has not yet come," or "His hour has not yet come." Then in John 12, 23, 13, 1, 16, 21, and 32, and 17, 1, he reveals that his hour has come. Now notice his control over such things. Mankind had all kinds of ideas and plans in regard to Jesus. But Jesus was living out his purpose and mission according to the will of God. And it reveals on those other verses that he is ultimately going to submit himself to his death on the cross as our Savior. So it was at that point that his hour had come. And they were able to, he meekly submitted. And this is astonishing to me. He who spoke the universe into existence, who made the men who were torturing him and who were coming to arrest him, who understood all that they are and were, meekly submitted to his arrest. He meekly submitted to his trials and to his tortures and to his crucifixion. I think that is one of the greatest mysteries of godliness in the terms of Jesus. I know that as the world looks upon Jesus, they kind of have two different views of him. I know I grew up thinking, you know, Jesus meek and mild, right? Shepherd guy with long reddish hair with a lamb around his shoulders, and, you know, handsome looking guy according to Western standards. And in the last Sunday school I ever attended, which was at age nine, and there his picture was, and I thought, that doesn't appeal to me at all, Jesus, meek and mild. The other view is Jesus, and God also, is that he's some kind of cosmic killjoy. That he's out there looking for us, like with some eagle eye, trying to zap us when we sin. And if he exists at all, he's as the new version of the atheist think. He's misogynist, he's sadistic, he's an egomaniac, he's megalomaniacal. And Richard Dawkins has a quote on him that, if the man does not get saved, I believe there is a special compartment, perhaps, of hell where has his name over the door. But in any event, those are the two views of the world. The views of Scripture is that Jesus was the coming king who first submitted himself to be the suffering servant. So when his hour came, it was according to his will and according to the divine plan, established long before there ever was time or space or matter. And in between those two events, of his hour not yet being there and his hour not yet having come, to the point of his hour coming, he gave the world the greatest teachings you can imagine. He showed the world who God is, he showed the world the way of eternal life, and he provided for the world the means by which we can be saved. Now his mother said to the servants, verse 5, whatever he says to you, do it. That might be the greatest piece of advice we could ever receive. Mary had no doubt, according to this, that her son would resolve this lack of provision, would prevent the embarrassment. It appears, as I said, that she didn't know exactly how, but she knew he would, and she knew it depended on obedience. You know, I take this to mean that we fathers, and those of us who are mothers and grandmothers and grandfathers and teachers and pastors and caregivers and spiritual mentors, that this is the single most important exhortation and encouragement that we can give. Whatever he says to you, do it. Now, for Mary and the servants, he was right there. They could hear his voice. He spoke, his vocal cords vibrated the air, it went into their ears, which he designed and created, and they could understand what he said, and we'll see, they comply. For us, it's perhaps not so definite, not so easy, but we have his revealed word. We have the leading within us of the Holy Spirit. We can hear that still small voice within. If we quiet our own flesh and our own selves, empty ourselves of ourselves and be filled with him, and through that we can hear the word of God to us, perhaps not audibly, but in some way, shape, or form, so that we understand what God wants us to do, what Jesus wants us to do next. And I'm convinced, at least in my life, that he only gives me the next right thing. He doesn't spell it out for me 5-6 years down the road. And I've learned over the years to be thankful for that, because there are some things which if I had to anticipate them 4 or 5 or 6 years ahead of time, I would have been a nervous wreck. But he does reveal us. And when we have his revealed word, we have the leading of the Holy Spirit. When we also have fellow believers who, as we gather together like we are here, the Lord uses each of us to speak to each and every one of us. And it's possible that through the word of a brother or a sister that we're actually receiving a word from the Holy Spirit telling us what to do or how to behave or what to prioritize next. So again, the greatest formula or life principle I think available in the entire world is this: whatever he says to you, do it. John says in verse 6 through 8, now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. 6 water pots of stone. This is the mean. This is what is on hand. Jesus tended to do that. Use what was on hand. Now, he could have done anything. He could have made the water pots of stone. But what he did is he used these vessels, which were used for ceremonial cleansing by the Jews. He used what was on hand. And they contained 20 or 30 gallons of water apiece. So the Jews would fill them, and they'd go through their rituals of washing their hands and so on. In fact, I read once where the Pharisees would rinse their hands in a certain way. They'd have a servant pour water over them this way, and then this way, and then they'd have them up like this and pour it again. Or if they didn't have a servant available, they'd do the same thing. They'd dip it into the water pot, and they'd go through this ritual so their hands would be ceremonially clean. Now, Jesus had quite a bit to say about ceremonial cleansing versus heart cleansing. But in any event, he used what was there. The result was that they went from no wine to 120 or 180 gallons of it.
I guess that's a lot.
More than enough. Whatever they had before, they had up to 180 gallons more now. And I think this is a picture of what he does to us. He takes us, empty, unclean vessels, and then he cleanses us. And then he fills us. He fills us with his goodness. He fills us with his power. We have within us his power. We're told that. The same power which God used to raise Jesus from the dead is in us. And as a picture of that emptying and filling, it is a perfect image. Jesus took what was useless and empty and devoid of purpose at that moment and filled it with goodness and purpose. And ultimately, he made what would have become an embarrassment a continued joyous feast. And here's what he says to the servants. He says, fill the water pots with water. They filled them up to the brim. And then he says, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. The method he used, a command followed by immediate obedience. Right? The servants were told to fill the water. He didn't say how full. So they took it to the limit. They filled it up to the brim. An example of obedience. Then he said, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. They drew and they took. Simple, pure obedience to the letter. They didn't overthink it. They didn't question it. They just did it. So whatever they said to do, they did it to the utmost, to the full. Those servants are an example to us. Barely mentioned in Scripture. We don't know their names. We do know at the end of this they believe, the servants. But the servants knew who it was. What a gift to them. And they just did it. And then note, Jesus didn't have any incantation, no hocus pocus, no grandstanding, no sensationalism. What Jesus willed to happen, that the water be transformed into wine, did happen. So unlike any other religious figure, so unlike the pagan myths of so-called avatars or religious authorities, he didn't make a big deal about it. He just made it occur. And sometimes that happens in our lives. We can be transformed fundamentally. And there's no fanfare, there's no trumpets, there's no choir. I'm not saying it doesn't happen. I'm saying it didn't happen to me. But that's how the Lord works. Sometimes he works very quietly in a person's life. So that they themselves may not even know what is going on. Until at the appointed time, he brings it to fruition. He brings it out. He makes it apparent to the person and to those around them. And that's how he works in our lives, sometimes. And notice that when Jesus fulfills a need, he does it exceedingly abundantly, above all that we can ask or think. Sometimes our prayers don't seem to be answered. But we're told that we are to worship and pray He who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Because that's His desire for us. And when we pray and fervently for something that does not happen the way we would like it to, it doesn't mean He doesn't hear. It doesn't mean He doesn't care. It means that His purposes are far beyond our purposes. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And He knows the end from the beginning. He knows perfectly what needs to happen in our lives. And He loves us too much, it has been said, to keep us happy. Happiness is transient. His desire for us is eternal joy. And sometimes that means saying, no, not at this time, my son, not at this time, my daughter. Sometimes it's the opposite. Sometimes we get above and beyond what we ask or think. But He always listened, and He always fulfilled the need. That's His name. Jehovah Jireh?
Which one? Provider.
Provider.
Jireh.
Jehovah Jireh. That's one of His names. God is the provider. Now here it says, when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master tasted the water that was made wine. Notice how unspectacularly that is said. Water made wine. Yep, that's what it was. That's what he tasted. And did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master tasted miraculous wine and did not know it. I know about you, but that's a picture of my life before Christ. I, looking back from a position of being saved, can see His hand upon my life. Even in those times, and sometimes they were prolonged, where I was convinced that if God existed, He didn't care about me, and He likely didn't exist. And that I see, looking back, that He protected me. He preserved me for His purposes, not because I deserved it. Not because I was something special, but because He is. And I tasted His goodness without recognizing who it came from. And I tasted His goodness without even sometimes recognizing that it was good. But looking back, I see. And that proves His love and care and regard for me in ways that I would never even have thought or imagined. So that master of the feast tasted it but didn't know. But the servants who had drawn the water, they knew. What grace was shown to them? I bet you, let's call them modern bartenders at the wedding, right? I bet you they didn't think, you know what? We're in store for something very, very special. You know, this is the son of God's family maybe getting married here. I'm sure they were just going about their business as they had to. They were required to as servants. But God graced them with knowledge of His Son in an unmistakable way. Water does not turn into wine spontaneously. The man who said, fill the water pots with water, they listened and they filled it to the brim. And then he said, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. When they drew it out, it was clearly no longer water. They didn't question it. At least not in the text. And they just obeyed. Can you imagine the impact on their lives? These humble servants, because as a servant, you weren't rich, you were humble, at least from a socio-economic standpoint. And their lives were likely impacted for all eternity. I don't know what they said to each other. I don't know what they thought. But when I place myself in my imagination in their spot, I'm speechless. Who is that man? Is what they say about him true? Is he from God? Is he the Messiah? Is he the promised one? Why are we a beneficiary of such miracles. I think that what happened to them, the impact of Christ, because they were obedient, also happens to us. When we obey, we place ourselves in a position of blessing. When we disobey, we take ourselves out of that position. It's kind of like when you're raising kids. You want to give them the delight of their hearts. You want to reward them. You want to make them happy. But you love them enough not to reward behavior that is negative or self-destructive or damaging. You may want to give them whatever they want, but it makes no sense to do so if you really love them. Particularly if you want to bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. You don't want to be their best friend. You want to be their parent, their guide. Same with us, as disciples of Jesus. When we obey, we place ourselves in a place where God can use us. And in being used according to God's purposes, we are blessed. There is no greater satisfaction in life to doing that which God has called you to do. None. In our struggle, at least in my life, the struggle is to find out what that is and to continue in it by faith and not worry about the results, because the results are up to Him. My job as a disciple of Jesus Christ is to listen for the next right thing and to do it. Whatever that may be, and whatever it may entail, whatever it may cost. And to do so, then, we place ourselves where we are sometimes the beneficiaries of a miracle. And that's what happened to these servants. Now, what was the master's response to all this? He said, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. He said that to the bridegroom. The very man who would have been most humiliated, the bridegroom and his family, was the one who is now going to receive the credit for this exquisite wine. Now, I used to drink, and I used to drink wine. It wasn't my favorite thing to drink, I confess. But I never really liked it that much. I suspect that this wine was the best wine that could possibly be. And it was a wine not meant for intoxication. It was a wine not meant for numbness. It was a wine not meant for what drink is meant for often in people's lives today. To shut off judgment and thinking. It was a wine intended for celebration. Godly celebration. And it was a wine that has not been on the earth, I believe, since. And it was a wine created molecule by molecule by Jesus Christ Himself for the pleasure and blessing and joy of that wedding feast. So the master of the feast says, you have kept the good wine until now. Now, this is not parting of the Red Sea kind of stuff. It's not raising the dead. It's not giving sight to the blind or healing the sick. And from that perspective, we might consider wine at a wedding feast trivial in comparison. But I think what it shows is that even in such matters as this, Jesus loves provides. He lovingly provided what was needed at the celebration. We have an eternity to look forward to that kind of celebration, provided for by Jesus and the Father and the Spirit. That's our destiny, guaranteed through Christ Himself. And then it says, the last verse, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory. And His disciples believed in Him. Beginning of signs. Throughout the Gospel of John, John is concerned with recording those things about Jesus related to signs. Some expositors think there were 7 major signs that John recorded for a specific purpose, which he expressly states in John 20, verses 30 and 31, when John himself writes, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, these signs, these miracles are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So this beginning of signs is significant in that it was the very first sign, this water into wine. It was a miracle of provision. It was a miracle associated with joy and life and celebration. It was a miracle that takes the common water and transforms it into the magnificent, the wine for the wedding feast. That's what he does to us. He takes the common. He takes the base things of the world. He takes the offscourings, we're called in the New Testament. And he changes us into the sons and daughters of God. He will glorify us to the point where we won't recognize who we are, who each other are, in the sense of our glorification. We'll know who we are. I believe that firmly. We won't lose our identity. But we will be something we can scarce imagine. So as he did then, he's going to do for us. And in doing so, this first sign, he manifested his glory. Now glory is the unrestrained, indescribable magnificence of Jesus. That's what God's glory is. So he manifested that glory. How? Well, his power. He took water and he miraculously transformed it. It manifested his glory by his love. He cared enough to do this thing, to make himself known in this way, as this beginning of signs. And it manifested his glory in a surprising way to me. His humility. Who got the credit? The bridegroom. Now the servants knew, the disciples knew, but to the people in general, the master of the feast announced to the bridegroom, "You have kept the good wine until now." The Son of God did not grandstand, did not call for himself to receive the credit. Those who knew that he was there obviously knew that he's the one who had done it. But that's how he is. Our God, our Lord, our Savior, is humble. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That's the God we serve. And then it says the disciples believed in him. That's the result of this whole thing. He manifested his glory and his disciples believed in him. It deepened their knowledge of him. Later on, he'd quiet the storm in the sea, and they'd go, "What kind of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" But they saw his initial sign as this. So it deepened their knowledge of him, and it deepened their faith. So what have we learned? Well, we've learned that Jesus cares about every detail of our lives. That he is concerned with both our provision and our joy. He's the opposite of a cosmic killjoy. That he shows himself, his true nature, to those who obey and serve. So when he did these things, he unveiled himself. And he unveiled himself in a way that showed him to be, "I'm pretty good, aren't I?"
It's on the recording. This is a holy
I didn't break. In any event, he shows himself, his true nature, to those who obey and serve. And that's an important thing for us to consider. And that he manifests his glory so that we may believe. And in that believing, we may have life in his name. That's why he came. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you for all that you do for us, for all that you have given to us in your Son, things that we barely comprehend this side of eternity. And Father, we look forward to a soon return. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.